Welcome to the Gathering Place Silverton Teaching Podcast. We are a community committed to helping people learn and live the way of Jesus in Silverton. We believe that our growth happens best within community. If you're not yet a part of a Jesus-centered community, we invite you to join us for one of our Sunday gatherings or go to gatheringplace.faith to find out more about how to get connected.
Okay, so we are continuing on with our series today called Hope Has a Name. James told me I was really quiet during announcements, so I'm going to try to speak into the mic. Okay, so our scripture for this series is Isaiah 9:6, and I'm going to read it and give some background before we jump in, and it should be up on there. Yep, there it is. Okay, Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What is in a name? Why, when Isaiah prophesied of the coming Savior, why did he tell us what he would be called? And why was this so important? First, let's understand the context of our scripture. What I want you to know about this scripture is that it was given in a time of great darkness. The Israelites were in political, relational, and emotional trouble. It was the mid-700s BC, and Ahaz was the king at the time, and Ahaz was a bad, bad king, like most of them. So under King Ahaz, the Israelites got attacked by not only Syria, but the northern kingdom and Assyria. God warned the people in Isaiah 8, so before Isaiah 9, God's warning the people that if they continued to serve other gods and worshiped idols, they would continue to have hardship, because under King Ahaz, he had them consulting spiritists and mediums and worshiping idols. So at the time of Isaiah 9, Judah is being attacked and they're under siege. The people are suffering the results of their sin. They had hit rock bottom, and they needed to know that there was hope. So they were finally crying out to God again. And this was the pattern. They would turn from God and worship idols, get to rock bottom, and then cry out. And once again, God would come back in and rescue them. So they needed to know that there was a future hope outside of the oppression that they were under. In Isaiah 9, where we get our scripture that I was reading, this is where the prophet Isaiah is prophesying that though things seem bleak now, there is hope for the future, and the people needed hope. And right before this scripture that we read, Isaiah is telling them, there will be light again. Though we are in darkness right now, there will be light. So I'm going to read Isaiah 9:6 one more time so we can keep it in our minds with all of that background. Okay. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders," which is good news, because the government on Ahaz's shoulders was terrible. "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Isaiah is telling them there will no longer be darkness and gloom, but a Savior will come, one who far surpasses the kings that they knew at the time. And he prophesies not only that a son will come and the government will be on his shoulders, thank God, that's gotta be good news, but also he tells what the Savior will be like. And he tells it by telling his names. Isaiah says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And that is what the Israelites had as hope to hold on to. So once again, I ask, what is in a name? The names of Jesus that are foretold in Isaiah 9 communicated to the people so much about the Savior's character. Culturally and contextually at the time, names were loaded with meaning, and I believe they actually still are. They are more than just words. They're meant to tell the world about a person's identity. So in this series that is called Hope Has a Name, we're teaching on each name of Jesus that is foretold in Isaiah 9 and drawing out why each name gives us hope. Last week, Lainey opened up the series and she got to teach on Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And she reminded us of how mighty God is in his gentleness and how fatherly he is in the way that he delights in us. And it was so good. God's names are important because they tell us who he is. Did you know when I was studying for this, there's actually 900 names of God in scripture? 900. So anytime you have a need and you need to know who God is and how he can meet that need, there's a name for that probably. Okay, God's names, they tell us who he is. And in dark times when we don't feel like we have much hope, being reminded of the names of God can anchor us back into him. I remember one time that we felt financially like we didn't have much hope. And somebody told me about the name of God, Jehovah Jireh, which means he will provide. And I had hope in that moment that because that is one of God's names, that he would provide for us. Okay, so I used to not actually be a big believer in name meanings as being important for people like us. The meanings of people's names, they just didn't hold much stock for me. But about 5 years ago, I was invited to participate in a cohort called WIML, Women in Ministry Leadership. And it's the same one Lainey talked about last week, so we both got to do it. This cohort is meant to build up and equip women in ministry. And so each month we had a topical teaching and homework. One of the first meetings that we had, we talked about our personal core values. So the whole thing is meant to kind of build you up so that you know yourself better, so you know how you are wired to serve uniquely. So first, we talked about our personal core values. And the homework was to choose values that were most important to you in your life. So we had, like, to give examples, we had all these values to choose between. So options would be like loyalty, acceptance, genuineness, flexibility, just to name a few. And I decided that my top value was harmony. As I looked through everything, harmony just stuck out to me as my top value. I value most relational harmony. So in all of my relationships, I want the people I'm in relationship with to feel loved and for us to feel good. It's very important to me. Now, the other two values I prioritized, we got to pick our top three. The other two values I prioritized were kindness and compassion. So this values assessment was cool, and I was like, great, I now know my top values, and that maybe tells me more about myself, and that's super cool. So I tucked it away in my back pocket, not thinking much of it. A few months later, in this cohort, it came time to do a names assessment. For this teaching, we were supposed to research the meaning of our names, and it was going to be like one more thing that told us about who we were. But I had researched the meaning of my name a long time ago, and the meaning that I found every time I looked was dweller of the ash tree meadow. And I didn't feel like this was very cool, and I didn't feel like it represented me at all. I am not dwelling in any meadows. So we got this homework, and I was supposed to research my name, and I was like, oh gosh, maybe I'll find something new though. And since this was the homework, I am a good student. So I did my homework and I used the book that was given to us and went to look up my name. And you know what I found? The first meaning of Ashley was dweller of the ash tree meadow. And so I was like, oh, see, like this is so dumb. This doesn't mean anything. But then there was a secondary meaning to my name that I had never, ever known before. And Ashley first means dweller of the ash tree meadow, and I'm still waiting for God to tell me what that means. But the secondary meaning is harmony. And I was like, whoa, wait a second. I never knew that before. My top value is harmony, and the meaning of my name is harmony too. And then my middle name, I looked up my middle name. My middle name is Anne. And Anne means kindness and understanding. And so I was like, oh, maybe this does have meaning. This was like a moment where I felt like God was whispering to me that he knows me and that he named me and that my name is important because it tells myself and others about my identity and my character. So I'm now a believer, not just in the names of God, but in people's names as being important. So, referring back to our scripture for the series, the name of God that I get to talk about today is that of Wonderful Counselor. And in case you're wondering, I did request to teach on this aspect of Jesus' character. And yes, I am a counselor for work, but more than that, Jesus has been a wonderful counselor to me. And so I am super excited to share about it. I find it so fitting that one of the names of Jesus is Wonderful Counselor. So we're going to break down what this means to start, and then we're going to look at what it means to come to Jesus as the Wonderful Counselor. So, counselor, by definition, is someone who offers counsel and wisdom. Someone who comes alongside and walks with people through their hardships, directing them towards healing. And I know I'm biased, but I think everyone could use a counselor. And who doesn't need a confidential, caring person to help you sort through your emotions sometimes? I think we all need one, okay? So, now there are good counselors, and unfortunately, there are bad ones. So when seeking out a counselor, you want to make sure that you get a good one. When I was looking for a counselor, I asked everybody that I knew for recommendations because I wanted someone who could actually help me. I didn't want to waste my time with somebody who wasn't a good counselor. But what if we could find a wonderful counselor? We're going to define what wonderful means here so that we can further understand who Jesus as counselor is. So the word wonderful, it means full of wonders, marvelous, and a miracle. He is above and beyond, supernatural. We cannot fathom his greatness and the depth of his wisdom. And we cannot hope to fit in our minds how amazing Jesus is and his ability to counsel and comfort. So, back to counselor. When I think of what a counselor is, I think of relationship. I think of sitting together, one-on-one in a room, eye contact, full honesty, and intimate knowing. I've told my counselor things that I would have had to filter for anybody else. And my counselor has seen me happy, yes, sometimes. But mostly, when I would come to my counselor, I was ugly crying and processing through pain and grief. And she mostly got me when I was needing help. And that's what counselors are for, to help you work through problems that you cannot make go away on your own. So, there are three things that I believe you need when you're going to a counselor. So we're going to go through those first, and then we're going to talk about how unique Jesus is and above, how above he is in his ability to counsel us. So number one, when you're seeking a counselor, first you need to admit you need help. That's the first step. You come with a posture that acknowledges that you can't do this alone. Okay, so number two, the second thing you need is to be honest. In order for a counselor to be able to help you, they need to know the truth of what you're struggling with or going through. As a counselor myself, I have sometimes had clients come in and tell me kind of vague things, like, I'm just having a really hard time, or I've made a mistake. And in those instances, I need to ask them, can you be more specific? Because I need to know what we're working with to know if I can help them. I cannot counsel in generalities. And I need them to be honest with themselves first, probably, and then me too, so that we can get some work done. All right, number three, you need to be wanting to make changes. So in regular counseling, I'll keep going back and forth from my experience to Jesus as counselor. In regular counseling, I tell my clients that change is slow and it happens over time, and this is true. And I want my clients to be ready to have grace with themselves because change is slow. And it happens over time. And you know you can only get stronger 10% at a time. You can only make changes that will last 10% at a time. And so I want my clients to have grace with themselves. We're going to do some good work, but it's going to be slow. But I've had clients on the other end of the spectrum that come in and they have the first two things. They admit they need help and they're honest. But then they decide they actually don't want to change anything. And they would rather just keep doing the same things they've been doing, and they want their problems to go away, but they're not willing to do anything about it. And in those instances, it's kind of like we're at an impasse. And there's actually maybe no point if they don't want to get healthier. Counseling might be a waste of time for them. Now, since counselors exist to help people who have problems, and one of Jesus' names is Wonderful Counselor, you know what that means? It means that Jesus came to help people that have problems. Hallelujah. And who has problems? Does anybody in here have problems? Okay, we all have problems. So the good news is that you don't need to clean yourself up to come to Jesus. He came to help you. He came to people that have problems, and he wants you to just come, and he will help to clean you up. And Jesus can help us, but more than any earthly counselor, he is also wonderful, full of knowledge and full of wisdom. Now, when we put Jesus in the seat of counselor, we do need those three things I already talked about too. So we're going to address those three prerequisites again, and then talk about if Jesus is our counselor, and we're going to address it with scripture. Okay, so number one again, admitting you need help. I'm reminded of Hebrews 4:16, where the author says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So we must admit that we are in need and approach God's throne to receive help. He is able. We need to stop trying to do things on our own. If we go to his throne, we can receive mercy and find grace. Okay, number two, we need to be honest. And I'm reminded here of Psalm 32:5, where the psalmist is talking to God, and he says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." What about Psalm 62:8, another one? Psalm 62:8, where the psalmist says, "Trust in him, in God, at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him, for God is a refuge to us." It's interesting to compare Jesus, the wonderful counselor, to earthly counselors because obviously he far surpasses in wisdom. But I think the point here about being fully honest and open, it stands true. We need to be completely honest with God because he cannot counsel us in generalities. So, now, some of you might be thinking, but doesn't he already know what we're thinking and what we're doing? Doesn't he already know what we need help with? And the answer is yes. In Matthew 6:8, Jesus says that he knows what you need before you even ask. So, yes, God knows us so well that he already knows what we need before we even ask. But I believe that since God is a relational God, he wants us and we need to participate in our own healing. He wants us to be involved. We must be honest and open and ask him for what we need and be specific. There have been times that I've been praying for provision in some way, and then I realized that I wasn't even sure what I truly wanted or needed, and so I started to be specific. One time we were house hunting. I was pregnant with our fifth child, and we were house hunting. We needed a place that had enough room for all of us, and the situation seemed dire, and I asked God for five things. I was specific. Room for our family, a fenced backyard, landlords that wanted us because we wanted favor with them, affordable, and there was one more that I can't remember. And God delivered on all of those things amazingly, but you know what I forgot to ask for? Air conditioning, yeah. I forgot. So later I was like, oh my gosh, I should have asked for AC. Okay, so we need to ask God for what we need and be specific. It reminds me of the book, The Magician's Nephew by C.S. Lewis. Have you guys heard of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Anybody read them? Okay, well, I'm going to have to explain it to most of the people here. Okay, so The Magician's Nephew is the prequel to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It tells the origin story of the world of Narnia through the adventures of two children, Diggory and Polly. Using magical rings, these children travel to other worlds, and they accidentally awaken Jadis, who is an evil queen from a dead world. This evil queen then follows them into a newly forming world of Narnia, where they witness Aslan creating everything. And Aslan is this huge lion who his character represents that of Jesus to this world of Narnia. He is the creator and the king of Narnia. So the scene of Aslan creating Narnia, it echoes creation in Genesis. Narnia, like Earth, is meant to be pure and free from evil. But the queen's arrival brings corruption to this new creation, much like the snake in the garden is the queen to Narnia. And because Diggory is responsible for this, Aslan sends him and Polly on a mission. They must fly on a winged horse to a distant garden to retrieve a silver apple. And this apple will be planted to grow a protective tree that's going to shield Narnia from the queen's evil. So there's this whole mission they have to go on. After flying for a whole day, the children and the horse decide to rest for the night. And here is where this story matters, after I gave you all the buildup. When the children settle in for the night, Diggory realizes that he's hungry. They had been flying all day and had no food to eat. The horse, eating grass, encouraged the children to eat a meal of grass too. "But we can't eat grass," said Diggory. "Hmm," said the horse. "I don't know quite what you are to do then." Diggory and Polly looked at each other in dismay. "Well, I do think someone should have arranged for us to have food," said Diggory. And the horse said, "I'm sure Aslan would have if you had asked him." And Polly said, "But wouldn't he know without being asked?" And then the horse said, "I have no doubt that he would, but I think he's the sort who likes to be asked. I think God is the sort who calls us into participation, and I think he's the sort who likes to be asked." In James 1:5, James tells us, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Jesus is the giver of wisdom, and if you need it, you can ask him. We have to be honest with God and ask him for what we need. Okay, so the third thing that you need for seeing a counselor, and when Jesus is in the seat of counselor, is still the desire for change. And now God is so gracious and patient with us, and there have been times that I have come to him over and over and over for the same thing because I just wanted him to fix it. I just wanted him to make it go away, but I wasn't ready to do what he said. And God loved me no less, and he held my hand while I wasn't ready, and he was patient. But if you want true change, and we ask God, you have to also ask ourselves, are we ready to do what he says? It reminds me a lot, actually, of John chapter 5 and the story of Jesus healing a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. So I'm going to read it and explain. John 5:1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. So background on the Pool of Bethesda is that it was an ancient site in Jerusalem, and the pools were likely built for ritual purification for the temple. And every once in a while, the pools would bubble, giving it the appearance of somebody stirring it. Scholars believe that it was probably like a natural spring that would make the waters bubble. But people at the time, they thought an angel was stirring the waters. And they also believed that every time the waters were stirred, the first person to get in the water would be healed of their illnesses. So there were all of these sick and injured people who would just come and stay by the pool, waiting for the waters to be stirred, and then they would try to be the first to get in. There was a man who had been there for 38 years. His legs didn't work, and scripture doesn't tell us why, but nonetheless, every time the water would bubble, he would try to get to the water, but he couldn't get there fast enough because his legs didn't work. We're going to continue on and see what scripture says. John 5:5. One who was there at the pools had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Now, I found this whole interaction to be so interesting, and I think it matters. Why did Jesus ask the man if he wanted to be well? Obviously, he had been living there for 38 years, and he was lame, and he needed help. So Jesus, of course, knew that what the man needed was to be healed. But Jesus didn't just heal him. He first gave him choice, and he asked him, "Do you even want to be well?" And I think this question is more than what it is at face value. I think Jesus is speaking here to some deep issues, and maybe some of us can understand why he asks this question. I think sometimes we like our illnesses and we're comfortable with them. Have you ever heard the quote, the misery we know is better than the misery we don't, or the pain we know is better than the pain that we don't. Sometimes our vices and our illnesses, we love them. We may know in our minds that they're unhealthy and that they're not good for us, but we don't really want to get rid of them. The certainty of them is like a security blanket. And I think sometimes when we come before the wonderful counselor, we need to ask ourselves the questions, do you even want to be well? Getting well takes choice and action. Just like in this scripture, Jesus didn't just heal the man, but he also made him get up and pick up his mat and walk. He made him take steps for his healing. There were things that he had to do. You cannot just pray away your problems. And obviously, I think prayer is so powerful. And I think pray first and pray last, and that's the best thing you can do. But often, God has action steps for us, and we have to be brave enough to take them in order to get well. And remember the quote by Dallas Willard? We keep coming back to it. We've used it for like all of our scripture series. Grace is not opposed to effort. Sometimes our healing takes our effort too. Sometimes that first step is just calling the doctor. Call the doctor and go in. For physical illnesses, call and see what the doctor can help you with. For healing of our past, sometimes that first step is calling a counselor. Or it could be that that first step would be like addressing your diet, which this one, I'm going to tell you a story. This one's for me. I'm going to tell you something. I love movie theater popcorn with extra butter. Like the more butter, the better. It's like a butter fest. And every time I go to the movies, I get a large tub of popcorn, extra butter, put salt on like every layer. It's really bad. And then I get candy and soda, and it's just a part of the whole experience. I don't think I've ever been to a movie without it. And if somebody told me I would have to go to a movie and not have that, I would be like, what is the point? I could watch that movie at home. So now I know that this is bad for me. And I go to a movie and I spend the whole hour and a half gorging myself on sugar and butter. And subsequently, I leave feeling terrible. But I do the same thing every single time. And every single time when I go home, I'm like, ugh, I feel so sick. I have like a butter headache somehow. And my stomach hurts. But, so I know it's terrible. But also, I love it. You guys, I was even looking this week, like, what movie can I see? And I was mostly looking forward to my popcorn. So it's like bad. So I know that I could give up the popcorn and the sugar to be well. But honestly, I don't really want to be well. I don't want to be well. I haven't even asked God for help with that, okay? I'm not ready to be well. So I know that this is like a silly example, or not so silly. But what about if we struggle with more destructive things? What if we love our toxic relationship so much? And what if we know that God doesn't want us in it, but we're too afraid to let it go? Because it's the misery we know. It's the thing we know. What if it's pornography? What if we love our porn addiction for all the dopamine it gives us every time? What if it's relational strife? What if we don't want to be well? This is a question that we must ask ourselves when we come to the wonderful counselor for help. This last verse that I read in James just a couple minutes ago, there's more to it. So James 1:5, it says, "If any of you should lack wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." But then James 1:6 says, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed about by the wind." The word believe here, it means to trust, to have conviction of the truthfulness of God, and to base your life on it, to know that to do what he says will help you. It will be good for you, even if it's hard. If we ask, James says we must believe that what God says is good. Otherwise, we're like a wave that's just tossed about. If we're asking God to help, for help without motivation to change, then there's really no point. Just like counseling with no motivation to change. If we're not ready to take steps, it might be a waste of time. In Deuteronomy 30:20, Moses is about to die, and he's preparing the Israelites to go into the promised land, and he's reminding them of all that God has told them. He says, "Love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. Don't just love him, but listen to his voice. He knows what's best. Ask him and believe, trust that what he says is good." So to end, I just want to make sure we know how Jesus as the wonderful counselor is better than any earthly counselor. So first, Jesus knows us deeply, better than we know ourselves. And sometimes when I'm struggling, but I can't quite put my finger on what's wrong with me, I don't know if any of you know what this is like, but like a low level anxiety, and I'm just like irritable with people, and I'm like, I don't really know what's wrong, I will pray the prayer in Psalm 139:23 that says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Jesus knows me best. And that whole chapter, Psalm 139, it's about how God formed you, and he knows where you are all the time. He knows when you get up and when you lie down. He knows how many hairs are on your head. And then at the end of this whole chapter, David says, "Search me and know me and tell me what's going on within me, because you know me best." So, okay, two, Jesus is better than any earthly counselor because Jesus is always available. An earthly counselor is not always available. I only take clients 3 days a week between 9 and 3. So if you want to see me, you have to have an appointment. And all counselors are that way. But Jesus, he's always accessible. And guess what? He doesn't sleep. So if it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you need him, he's ready. And he's right there. And he wants to help you. Okay, number three, an earthly counselor, this is why Jesus is better, an earthly counselor you have to pay. And I do think it's worth it. But when you come to Jesus, he has paid for you already, and the debt is already paid. He paid not only for you to be set free, but he purchased your troubles. On the cross, he paid not just for your sins, but he purchased your anger, he purchased your hurt, he purchased your fear, and he wants you to give those things to him. Not just the good parts. You don't have to clean up to come to him. He paid for all of it. Natalie, would you come up? I think the last thing I want to remind you of why Jesus is better than any earthly counselor, is because he can relate to us. He is the God who came down and was with us. And I think it's Hebrews 4:16 that says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted and tested in every way, and yet he did not sin. So you guys, he was human too. And not only was he hurt, he lost friends, he was betrayed, he was beaten. He has endured so much, and he can empathize and help us with anything we need. So I've asked Natalie to lead us in a song. I wanted us to sing the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," together. And Jesus is more than a friend, but this song speaks so beautifully to the fact that Jesus wants us to come to him in relationship and to give him our burdens. While we sing, you can take whatever posture is comfortable for you, and I'm going to come up after and close us in reflection. Privilege it is that we can carry everything to God in prayer. We're going to have a time of reflection, and I want to just give us an opportunity here to meet with Jesus as our wonderful counselor and receive not only his counsel, but his comfort. And I want us to be thinking of the three things we need, which are admitting we need help, being honest, and being ready to make a change. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? I'm gonna ask you to put your hands out in front of you in a posture of receiving from the Lord. And I want you to ask yourself, what is that thing that you need help with. We're going to take it to the wonderful counselor, and I'm going to give you a minute to think and maybe even ask God, like, God, what is it? What's that thing? You know me better. What is the thing that you need Jesus to speak to? I'm going to give you just a minute. Now I want you to ask the Lord, Jesus, what do you say about this? What is it that I need to do about this? I'm going to give you another minute. Now, as you've maybe had some things come to mind that need to be addressed, I would love to pray for you. Jesus, our wonderful counselor, we thank you that you came to help us. We thank you for your love and your grace and your unending wisdom. God, for those of us today that have decisions or changes to make, I ask that you would go before each of us and mark out our steps. Help us to follow in your way and listen to your voice. And would you help us to be brave and to trust that your way will help us? And God, would you help us to be ready to be well? If we're not there yet, God, would you begin that work that we would be ready to be well? Amen. So I want to remind you that we will have people up front who would love to pray for you and with you. They would love to help you and pray over you as you are coming before the wonderful counselor. I want to say a benediction over you before you go. Lord, may we be a people who are willing to admit when we need help. May we be a people who can pour out our hearts to you in honesty. May we be willing to listen and obey you as you direct our paths towards healing. And may your kingdom come and your will be done in Silverton as it is in heaven. And all God's people said, Amen.